This is the word of the Lord. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and their percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. And I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Well, like many of us, my first car was a complete beater. I drove this old blue Chevy Cavalier, and I'm pretty sure it was mostly falling apart when I bought it as a high school student, and then I drove it throughout high school. And so by the time I got to college, when I was thinking about going away to college, I decided I probably needed something a bit more reliable, and so I bought a new car. And I wanted something reliable, but I was also 17, 18, around there, and really I wanted something cool. And so I ended up buying this all-white Pontiac Grand Am with white wheels. Don't judge me. It was sleek, it was shiny, it was bright white everywhere. This is like the late 90s, early 2000s. I grew up outside Springfield, very different place in the North Shore. Don't judge me. It was cool at the time, and I thought it would be reliable enough. But as I drove this car around throughout college, what I came to realize is that while it looked nice on the outside, the situation under the hood was a bit more complex. Throughout my time with the car, I perpetually ran into issue after issue after issue. I would take it into the mechanic to get fixed. A week later, there would be a warning light blinking on my dashboard, or something clunking or something screeching as I drove it. It was just one thing after another with this car. In fact, I got to the end of the spring semester one year, and I remember I walked out of my last final, I went to my dorm room, I packed up all my stuff, I loaded up my car, I put the key in the ignition, I started driving away, and it conked out in the driveway. And so I had to get this thing towed, and I was basically abandoned on campus by myself for a whole extra week while this car got fixed. It was just one thing after another with this car. While the Pontiac looked good on the outside, there were more involved issues to deal with under the hood. And as we open our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5 together, I think we're going to find that the same can be said of Nehemiah and his mission. Up until this point, we've received this really big outside view sort of picture that Nehemiah, as he leads this project of building the walls of Jerusalem, has been going really well overall, right? Let's remember, waves of God's people have returned from exile to the promised land, to Jerusalem, to begin reestablishing a life there. And their experience has not been easy. And so as the book opens, Nehemiah, who's still living in exile, serving in the court of the Persian king Artaxerxes, he receives news that those who have returned before him are living in trouble and shame, and the walls of Jerusalem remain broken down. And so Nehemiah is granted favor to return to Jerusalem to serve as the governor and to lead this effort to build the walls of Jerusalem and to renew the people. And so he finally arrives in Jerusalem. He rests for a while. He inspects the mission's need. He mobilizes the people around the mission, and the people start to work. And while the people start rebuilding this wall, what happens? Opposition raises up on this parallel track, seeking to ruin the effort. And they're jeering at them. And they're posing this major threat. They're spreading rumors. They're doing everything they can to confuse the work, even threatening to attack and to kill them. And so the people turn to the Lord. And they pray. And they continue attempting this great thing for God, building the walls of Jerusalem. And so while there have no doubt been difficulties along the way, the people have been unified. They've had this mind to work. God has been faithful as he strengthens them and he cares for them. And they're making major big time progress on the wall. And so the car's sleek silhouette and shiny white wheels are looking really nice. But this morning's text is going to pop the hood and reveal that internally the situation is far more complex than we ever realized, and we'll even require Nehemiah to take the car into the shop and to fix a few things. And so as we continue tracking with Nehemiah, it's going to be really good for us to see that oftentimes when we attempt great things for God, our work for the Lord, it comes with a litany of internal under-the-hood complexities and issues that likewise require maintenance and repair. And so with that in mind, we're going to begin this morning with the encouragement just to see our own ongoing need for reform, to have eyes to see the reality of this. As a people on mission looking to accomplish a great thing for God, it's good for us to see our own ongoing need for reform. You see, when we look under the hood of Nehemiah's mission, right off the bat, it's obvious that there are complex things that need to be addressed, but also there's sin in the people that needs to be reformed. And so let's look to the text, see this project brings with it a whole bunch of complex issues. Verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. And so while the people are sacrificing, while the people are building, while they're making all this progress on the wall, normal life continues and still has to be attended to the point. And that just that balance has been so difficult for them, to the point where the people are now crying out. And that word outcry, it means a cry of distress. They're wailing in distress. They're crying out to leadership for help. And the outcry, it's coming from the people, especially their wives, against fellow wealthier upper class Jews. And this cry of distress is coming for a couple of reasons here. And so here is the first complexity under the hood. Those who are working on the wall are sacrificing much, but having a hard time also providing for their families in the midst of the building project. Just a practical difficulty that has arisen because this people is on mission. Look at verse 2. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." Man, as nice as it would be to just build some walls, the project is not that simple, and it's not that clean. Issue after issue continues to pop up, right? It's sort of like having a hole in a boat and water spraying in. And I've seen this in a bunch of cartoons where the cartoon character will plug with one hole, put a finger in the hole over here. But what happens, another hole is going to start spraying into the boat over here, so it puts a finger in that one, then another hole erupts and starts spraying water into the boat. And that's sort of what has been happening here for Nehemiah and the people. The Jews had this big hole. The walls of Jerusalem are down. The people are living in shame. Okay, let's go to plug that hole. We're going to undertake this giant building project. But now another hole springs. Opposition. Okay, let's plug that hole. And so Nehemiah rallies the people not only to build the wall, now they have to guard the wall. And now the wall project is really dominating all of the people's time, their energy, their effort, their resources. And remember, many of those workers are coming from towns and villages outside Jerusalem. They're leaving their normal lives and their jobs in order to invest in this project. Predominantly men leaving all that stuff. And because they're plugging that hole, another leak springs, right? Building and defending the walls is not putting bread on their tables. And yet their families need to eat. The wives are among some of the loudest voices here. It makes sense. I get it with the wall, but while you're building, while you're guarding, you're not in the fields working, you're not providing, and our kids are going hungry. That's the first complexity under the hood. This issue has to get dealt with. It's got to be managed. Here's the second complexity, verse 3. There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, in our houses to get grain because of the famine." So on top of these families going under because of the demands of the project, there's also a famine in the land. And so the people are being forced to mortgage their property, even their homes, in order to get enough grain just to eat. And this situation is putting them at risk of eventually losing everything that they have. So this too has to be managed. It's another complexity under the hood. But the complexities don't end there. Here's the third one, verse 4. "And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax and on our fields and on our vineyards.'" And so in addition to these families going under because of the demands of the project, and in addition to people mortgaging everything they have because of the famine, now there are also some who are having to borrow money because the Persian king has imposed this hardline tax on the people. And so in the big picture of the book of Nehemiah, these people have had a heart to accomplish something great for God. And they had minds to work. And they were diligent. And Nehemiah has killed it from a leadership perspective. And God has been so faithful as he providentially has cared for them step by step. And even though the walls are going up and it's looking really good from one angle, this is the very real distressing cry of the people. Because under the hood, there are complex issues, one after another, springing forth in the boat like one leak after another. And so I'm just asking you, just earmark this in your mind, how realistic it is for a people on mission for the Lord to encounter complex thing after complex thing. And so we've looked at some of the complex issues under the hood in the text. Now let's consider the people's own ongoing need for reform. Verse 5, there's going to be one more issue under the hood. And so within the complexities that we just outlined here, Israelites are exploiting Israelites as they serve on mission together. And so that's what's going on in this text. Remember, verse 1 kicked us off like this. "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers." Verse 5 is also going to begin with this statement about the relationship among people within the Jewish community, right? "Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children." So let's not minimize. These suffering people were real people who suffered in real time. These are faces, these are names, these are souls who are being crushed under the weight of hardship. And the people who are crying out are quick to emphasize our outrage is against those who are our own flesh and blood. Right? Our kids are family with their kids. There's this familial relationship among Jews as God's covenant people. And the complaint isn't merely about mortgages and loans and famines. It's against their brothers who are taking advantage of them. Their sin. Even as they accomplish this great thing and as the walls are getting higher, sin has worked its way into their midst. They're one covenant people, and look at what they're doing to each other. Verse 5. "Yet we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." We're talking about debt slavery here. It was a common practice back then, where someone who is in debt, a debtor, would give their kids over to work for the creditor until the debt was paid. There's also a caveat in the Mosaic Code that debt servants could serve 6 years but had to be freed and released on the seventh, and surely this people is not taking that seriously or respecting that caveat. And so those crying out have been put in such extreme circumstances that they've had to leverage their own kids, giving them over to creditors as debt servants with no other options because all their property has already been mortgaged. And the presumption is that the lands being mortgaged are being mortgaged to other Jews, their own people, their own brothers. And those who are giving their kids over as debt slaves are the ones receiving them and lending to them are their own brothers in the faith, the other Jews. This is what's going on. Just put your eyes on verses 7 and 8, which is going to shed a little bit more light on this situation. By verses 7 and 8, we're going to skip ahead a little bit here and then rewind. But by verse 7 and 8, Nehemiah is responding to the people's outcry. And as he responds, we learn that the Jewish nobles and their officials were exacting interest each from his brother. So they're lending, they're mortgaging, they're taking on debt slaves and they're charging interest. They're perpetuating the situation. Now keep in mind that the law that God gave to Moses, by which the people were supposed to adhere, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20, says this: "You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it." And so God has commanded one thing, they're doing something else. Within the Jewish community, they are brothers and their sisters, and they are not to charge interest of one another, and yet they just ignored that, and they're doing their own thing. The greedy among them has used all of those complexities under the hood, all of those things that we've talked about, namely the lack of workers and the famine and the king's tax and the families in crisis, as an opportunity to make money off their own family. Now check out verse 8. Nehemiah is also going to accuse this: "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." Essentially saying, God has redeemed us from exile. God has brought us back to the promised land under the thumb of these foreign nations. And what did we do? We're selling our own brothers and sisters back into slavery. So now we have to purchase them back. I mean, these are nasty things for brothers and sisters to do to one another. The strong are trampling the weak, even as they serve on mission together. Some of the people are in this dire situation. Others are exploiting it for their own gain with no concern for justice, no concern for obedience, no concern for God's law, no concern for other people. And the point is, while the wall is going up, while the mission is moving forward, while the exterior is looking really, really good under the hood, there are all kinds of practical complexities that continually must be managed, as well as the presence of sin, as they commit themselves to the mission. And so even though they've been given this inspiring work to do for the Lord, sin and imperfection is there. The Bible is so realistic, isn't it? It is so realistic. Rather than give us an idealized picture that we're all fully sanctified, it shows us that even those who are attempting great things for God are going to face hard to manage complex issues as weak sinners full of imperfection. That's just reality. It's true of Nehemiah. It's true of these Jewish workers. It's true of us as well. Our mission will be continually complex and will be marked by imperfection and weakness and sin. And so as we continue revitalizing our church together, we're going to face complexities. We'll plug one hole and another is going to start leaking. We'll climb over one hump only to see another peak right there in front of us that needs to get scaled. That's just the nature of the mission. That's the nature of the ministry God has put before us in this complex world. And then on top of it, we're sinners who are far from perfect, who are prone to wander away from the Lord. And so if nothing else, just walk away from verses 1 to 5 seeing that as reality, But let's also start positioning our hearts towards our need for reform rather than away from it. Because until Jesus comes back and the full scope of his amazing promises are realized and sin is conquered in all its fullness once and for all, serving him is going to be hard, and serving him is going to be us dealing with our sin. And so it's just good for us to position our hearts towards our need for reform rather than from it. We can read these verses and we can almost feel the tension, the stress, the discomfort of the moment, can't you? I mean, how hard it would be for the people to cry out in the first place, how hard it would be for Nehemiah to address them and then to pull the whole crowd of people together and then for the whole crowd of people to look this thing in the face. I mean, that's uncomfortable. That is tension, stress-filled stuff. But as stressful, as uncomfortable as it is to address, it's actually really healthy. It's really good that they popped the hood and got their hands dirty under there. Reform is necessary, but it's uncomfortable. Reform is necessary, but it's uncomfortable. It includes receiving the truth, looking at sin, having the humility to submit to God's word and obey. You see, the easiest thing in the world would have been keep driving the car around with the warning light blinking and the screeching, clunking sound going and just ignoring what's going on under the hood. That would be easy. That would be comfortable. It's also the worst thing to do because eventually you're going to end up broken down on the side of the highway. The easy thing to do is to continue paddling the boat, ignoring the hole, because eventually the boat is going to sink. Or to continue building the wall without dealing with the outcry and the injustice. But then you're just going to end up with a wall and no people to inhabit the city. Those would be the easy things to do, but they're not the good, wise, healthy, faithful things. And so it's good for us just to see our ongoing need for reform. This is true personally. We're all sinners, and a great first step for each of us personally, just popping the hood, seeing what's going on in our hearts, is to pray with the psalmist, Psalm 139, 23, "Search me, O God. Know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." That is a hard, scary, but healthy and mature prayer. God, search me, try me, test me, know me, scrutinize my heart. Bring to light anything that is off. Bring to light anything that's dishonoring to you, so that you can lead me in the truth. Ask God to reveal what's really in your heart for the purpose of shaping your heart to look more like his. And if you've never trusted in Jesus, I just encourage you, start praying this. Ask God to show you what's in there, to show you the reality of your sin, to show you the reality of Christ and your need for him, that he might bring you to the wonderful place of faith and salvation. And if you're a Christ follower, even as we attempt great things for God in this life, our attempts are marred with sin and imperfection. How good for us to pray and to ask God to show us where we're straying away. God, expose all the ways I've drifted off course. Direct me back. Lead me to the truth. So it's true personally. It's going to be true as a church as well. As you know, I've asked you many times even to commit to praying that we're really going to focus in on church health this year. And even as we set out attempting great things for God, reaching our neighbors with the life-giving message of Jesus Christ and equipping people to know, love, and serve Jesus and multiplying by becoming disciples who make disciples, we know we're taking that on and we're going to face complex issues along the way as sinful people. And if we're going to get healthier and healthier, we're just going to have to look under the hood and reform what needs to be reformed as God reveals it to us. And so given the nature of ministry, just given the reality of our own sin, it may get uncomfortable at times this year. The anxiety level in the church may get high. There's potential for that, but I'm just praying the Lord would give our church family eyes to see the necessity of continuing to seek out greater and greater faithfulness, greater and greater health, greater and greater maturity in the faith. May God help us see our need for for that and incline our hearts towards it, not away from it. But the question is, when we see our need for reform, as sinful people facing complex things in the world, even on mission for the Lord, when we see it, and when God inclines our hearts towards it rather than from it, what do we do? When those sorts of under-the-hood complexities reveal themselves, as we're attempting great things for God, how do we respond? Well, Nehemiah is going to show us we walk in the fear of God. That's it. That's how we plug the hole. We walk in the fear of God. As we turn back to the narrative now, it's obvious that walking in the fear of God includes clarifying our need for reform, bring our sin to light. That's what Nehemiah helps the people do in verses 6 and 7. Those verses read, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, 'You're exacting interest, each from his brother,' and I held a great assembly against them." And so Nehemiah is filled with this righteous anger, but he's incredibly controlled. Right? When the text says, "I took counsel with myself," all that means is he took some time, he collected himself, he thought about it, he controlled himself. In the Hebrew, that phrase means, or it can be literally translated, that he ruled his heart. He controlled himself. He didn't act in anger. And then with control, he brings these charges against the nobles and the leaders. And then eventually the whole assembly clarifying those complexities that they face and the sin that has without a doubt webbed its way into their midst. And so as we've already considered verses 7 and 8, and that's the meat of the charge he's going to bring against them, we're not going to go back there again, but he does tell them how it is. And then he gives them an alternative way. And the alternative way is to fear God. Put your eyes on verse 9. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?" He says, look at the situation that we are in. Look at the sinful way that we have treated each other. It's not good. Right? At some point, the people have to look it in the face and call it what it is. It is just not good. And then he says, shouldn't we be walking in the fear of God? I mean, that's the encouragement. And the fear of the Lord is this concept that pervades the scriptures. We see it predominantly in wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs. You may remember from our summer study in the book of Proverbs, we talked a lot about the fear of the Lord. We continually came back to this teaching that just as we can't build a house without first laying a foundation, just like a tree can't grow up big and healthy and strong without first establishing roots, just as a race car can't win a race without first rumbling up to the starting line, just like reading needs letters and music needs notes and math needs numbers, so our knowledge, our wisdom, godly living needs the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so there are two ways that we can relate to God and live our lives, according to the Proverbs, foolishness or fearfulness. We can walk in foolishness or we can fear God. And after showing the people their foolishness, which Nehemiah just did, right? This thing is not good. It's foolish. After showing them foolishness, he's going to show them fearfulness, and fearing God is really at the heart of it. It's all about relationship with God, right? If we're going to fear God, there's got to be a reform of the heart first. Nehemiah does not just say, you know what, everyone, this is a travesty of social injustice. Let's clean it up and get a little bit more moral here. He doesn't say that. He says, fear God. Walk in the fear of God. He isn't nearly as concerned about just cleaning up these things and putting out these fires and plugging these holes so it's well managed and they can continue building the wall. He's not nearly as concerned with that as he is being used of God to transform their hearts. Nehemiah's impulse all throughout the book, while he does get practical and he leads them well and they have to get this thing done, his impulse is always first turn them back to the Lord. Okay, I understand, but we're going to pray. Okay, but let's remember God. Okay, let's fear the Lord. I mean, he's constantly turning them to God first, and it's the same here. And fearing the Lord comes from knowing God as our mighty creator, as our sustainer, as our righteous judge, as our holy savior. To fear the Lord, we have to know God. To fear the Lord, we have to know the God of Psalm 96, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. To fear the Lord, we've got to know the God of Isaiah 40. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable, the word says. That's him. To fear the Lord, we've got to know he is a consuming fire, worthy of all worship, as Hebrews 12 tells us. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The God of heaven and earth is the God of the Bible, a God whose attributes are completely balanced, mercy attended by justice, love accompanied by holiness, grace arrayed in truth, power linked in tenderness. He is not a God who winks at sin, but a God who cannot look upon iniquity and will by no means spare the guilty." To fear him, we have to know, yes, he's a God of love. Yes, he's a God who sent his son to die for us, to save us. But in balance, he's a God who cannot wink at sin. And he's a God who does not hesitate to judge the guilty. We've got to know this God so we can fear him and our lives be changed. Our problem is, we can't have eyes to see him as he is. And we can't have hearts to fear him on our own. We can't manufacture that. We can't bring that about in our own effort. And so reform of the heart is necessary as we attempt great things for God, but it's only possible through Jesus Christ. You see, not only does God not tolerate sin, but he then does what we can't and overcomes sin for us. And that's Jesus, so that we may know him and fear him. Because knowing that in our sin, we could never fill our minds up with the knowledge of God. And knowing that in our sin, we can never fill our hearts up with fearful devotion, Jesus came. And he lived this perfect life that we never could have lived. Because a perfect sacrifice had to be given on behalf of our sin. And then he went to the cross and he shed his own blood and he offered himself and he sat in our place, nailed to that board, shedding his blood, allowing his body to be broken. In perfection, the God of the universe, God in flesh, died in our place to pay the penalty for our sin, so that when we turn to him and we say, "I can't work my way to God. There's nothing I can do." And we say, "Jesus, I trust that what you've accomplished for me is totally sufficient and that your grace is enough." When we turn to him in faith and repentance, he's faithful to forgive us, and he washes us clean, and he declares us righteous, and he reconciles us to himself, and he declares us a child of God so we can spend eternity with him. This is the work of Jesus for us. We need God himself to remove the veil of unbelief. We need God himself to quicken us unto belief. We need him to draw us to Jesus in faith for salvation, so that we might know him and fear him in all his majesty. And then the more we look at God's high holiness, and the more we see the reality of our fallenness, and the more we understand our fallenness in light of his holiness, the more we just stand in awe of his grace, and we submit ourselves and take seriously his right to judge. It all begins and ends with Jesus, and our lives are increasingly marked by this awestruck, wonder-filled fearfulness before the awesome God who reigns, who judges, who saves. And so fearing the Lord is relational. It includes us knowing God through Jesus, but it also includes responding to who he is in the proper manner. You see, a reformed heart is going to lead to a reformed life. A reformed heart is going to lead to reformed living. And there's a lot at stake here. Nehemiah is quick to emphasize that walking, God's people walking in the fear of God, or not walking in the fear of God, walking in the fear of God prevents the taunts of the nations, our enemies. Right? Israel's supposed to be a light to the world. They're supposed to shine the glories of God in the darkness of the world. But if they aren't fearing God, if they're just doing things and living according to the inclinations and the promptings of their own sinful hearts, Their testimony is going to bring the taunts of onlookers. God's glory is at stake. And so the proper manner in which we relate to God is fearful obedience. One commentator defines the fear of the Lord like this: it is affectionate reverence, I love this description, with which a child of God bends himself or herself humbly and carefully to the Father's law. When we know him, we bend ourselves to what he has said, to who he is. That's Deuteronomy chapter 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, we read, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good." See the intimate connection here between fearing God and then walking in all his ways? Serving him, loving him, keeping his commandments? If we're fearing him, there's just no room for us to usher his will and his ways to the back row of our hearts while we give our own will and our own ways the seat of providence. To fear God is to look around and to say, my will and my ways have got to submit, they've got to bend to God's will and God's ways, because he alone is the awesome God who reigns supremely over all things. I most certainly am not. Our business as those who know him is to bow down to him. Our business as those to know him is to submit to him, to trust him, to obey him. And so this is what Nehemiah is exhorting here. He says, "Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God?" Fearful hearts manifested in fearful obedience, fearful living, fearful behaviors. And the text is going to shed some light quickly on what some of those fearful behaviors, what that fearful living includes. And it's turning from our sinful ways, it's making it right, and it's now moving forward in a new direction in obedience. That's what we see in the text. The people must turn from their sin. That's verse 10. "Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon the exacting of interest." Nehemiah, he's lumping himself in with the people. He's identifying with them. I'm a sinner too, he says, so I'm with you. It's not me commanding you. This is us. And he says, abandon it. Just be done with this. It's sinful. No more. Just declare, we're not doing this again. But he goes a step beyond abandoning the practice, and he also charges them this in verse 11. "Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, the percentage of money, grain, wine, oil that you've been exacting from them." He says, also, let's make it right. Let's return to them all the things that we've sinfully acquired. All of the taxation, all of the interest that is crushing them, return it to our brothers and our sisters. Let's make it right. So they turn from their sin, they make it right, and then they move forward in a new direction, walking in obedience. Look at verse 12. "Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised." So in the midst of attempting this great work for God, building the walls of Jerusalem, they were silenced by the reality of their own sin initially under the hood, and they turned from their sin with this intention, this conviction to walk in fearful obedience. And so now that the people have seen their sin, they've seen their need for reform, they've repented, they've turned from it, they've made it right, they've declared that we're going to obey, walking in the fear of the Lord, it ends with a culture of accountability and in the praise of God. That's verse 13. "I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise, so may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised." So back then, people would keep things, keep their possessions. They wore these long, flowy garments, and they would keep their possessions in the folds and the pockets of their garments. And so what Nehemiah is doing here, when he shakes out his garments, he's shaking out all his possessions that were in his garments, and he's emptying them, and it's this symbolic way of warning them. It's this symbolic way of saying, God is going to shake you out. God is going to shake your possessions away from you if you do not keep your promise. It is a powerful statement of accountability. He says, you agreed to turn from your sin and to walk in fearful obedience, and God is going to hold us accountable. And so they recognize that accountability before God together, and the people agree, and the result of this newly reformed people is praising God together and keeping their promise. It is a this chapter is this beautiful picture of reformation. It's a beautiful turnaround. When the reality of the mission under the hood gets complex and it's affected by sin, the people see their need for reform. They fear God and they walk in fearfulness. That means identifying their sin, looking it in the face, calling it what it is, turning from their sin, making it right, and walking in a new direction in obedience, in faithfulness, holding each other accountable, and praising God together. This was a painful, uncomfortable, humbling experience, but it was necessary, and it was a healthy one. Because they popped the hood, they fixed the car. Because they plugged the hole, the water is no longer pouring into the boat. Because they addressed the complexity and the outcry and the injustice with their own reform, the people are set up now to thrive as the walls continue to be built. And so in our mission, there will be times when the work becomes complex. And our sin must be addressed. Those times will surely come until Jesus returns. And there will be a pressing need for us to continually reform and correct. And when those difficult, anxious, somewhat painful, uncomfortable times do come in our personal lives, but also in the life of our church, may we fear God and walk in faithfulness, having the humility to correct our course, to repent of our sin, to make it right, and to walk in obedience, holding each other accountable, praising God together, that by God's grace we might be healthy Christians in a healthy church. So at this time I'd like to invite the praise team forward. As much as I did not like that old white Grand Am with the ugly white wheels, as much as that became a pain for me, I did learn some lessons from it, that it's necessary to look under the hood from time to time and reform what needs reforming. Likewise, I learned from Nehemiah 5 that in our attempts to do great things for God, it's good for us to see our ongoing need for reform as sinful people who repeatedly encounter complex things and to respond by walking in the fear of God. In our mission, let's seek reform and fear God. Join me in a word of prayer.